Chapter 36, book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to beat it into the ground, but I want to tell you again, just, I said it Sunday, but I kind of think of you on Wednesdays as family. All of you guys who serve so diligently at Yeshua Palooza, thank you very much, because, you know, never has the fest gone so smoothly. Everything just went off like clockwork. Each area of ministry, really, you knew what you were doing this year, and I mean, everything went really good and went real smooth. People were saved, and we're getting positive emails back from people who weren't Christians before and are now, and you know, cool things. So, thank you for your work. That's what it is. I mean, without all of you, it wouldn't happen. And it's a big undertaking. I think we're starting to build a reputation for what we're doing there. And I think people are getting over the stigma that it's good and it's free. That just doesn't, you know, gel with the mindset in America. But they're starting to figure out that it is good and it is free. So they're coming. And it went really well. And I had a lot of fun, you know, just dragging India around all day. And Crystal Dan sent an email since then thanking us for the efforts we went through to allow them to join us, and we're going to make a little video of the whole fest, of pictures and video shots and concert footage and the whole shebang, and we're going to make that just for ourselves. So then we're going to cut a Indian version VCD and send it to them too, so that they can have a full concert effect. I imagine things weren't too smooth. Yeah. Oh, you go. You tell him that. Recognized him. Now you know what it's like. Fleet Farm, McDonald's, doesn't matter where I go. Chapter 36, the book of Isaiah this week, is an interesting turn of scripture. I mean, for 35 chapters, Isaiah has prophesied concerning Judah, concerning the period of history in which Judah was now facing, in which they were facing really a seemingly sure defeat. A very painful bondage to an advancing enemy was coming. For 35 chapters, Isaiah has been warning about what was going to occur. So through these chapters, we have seen a little bit of an historical account. But we've also seen a spiritual journey. And I always am reluctant to spiritualize a text, but in the book of Isaiah, there is no getting around it, that there is a historical aspect, but a spiritual application that is very strong for us to apply to our own lives also. And when I say to our own lives, that's important, because we need to look at the text in which we're covering here in Isaiah as more than just some sort of history lesson that applied, you know, 2,700 years ago. I mean, this that we've been covering, 35 chapters here, has a very real spiritual manifestation for all of us that are sitting in this room tonight. We too face an advancing enemy that is coming upon each one of us. And slowly he's moving in upon us, trying to put us in his servanthood, trying to put us on our knees in submission to him. We all face the same decisions that Judah, Hezekiah, and all the people of Judah and Israel were facing at that time. We too face those same decisions, individually and corporately, within the body of Christ today. This has absolute direct and actually phenomenal application to our lives. Ultimately, Judah was being asked to whom they were going to be looking to for their strength and their assistance. And that is the same question that we face here tonight. Who are we going to look to when the chips are down, we're going through a difficult time? Who are we going to look to for our strength and assistance? So now he begins this week to tell us a little bit about now what occurred, sort of a prophecy fulfillment of what he's been warning for 35 chapters, beginning in verse 136. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So beginning now again back in verse 1, we see the Assyrian army. They are moving down from the north. They had conquered Assyria, then they had conquered Israel, just as Isaiah had prophesied back all the way back in chapter 8 of this book. This was roughly the year 701 BC. And after taking Assyria, after taking Israel, at this point, what we know of as Israel was split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. After taking Syria, after taking the northern kingdom of Israel, after taking now those strong cities of Judah, now the day had finally come. They were standing there at the gates of the grand prize, if you will, which was the walls of Jerusalem. This Rabshakeh, Rabshakeh. It literally means the field commander. This was probably more of a title than a name. And it was probably in reference to the Assyrian general, or even some believe it was in reference to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria himself. But we find this general, this Rabshakeh, standing at the gate, standing at the walls of Jerusalem, after marching hundreds of miles, taking every city, every person, everything in their path, the Assyrian army, just as prophesied, had done exactly what Isaiah had said would happen for 35 chapters. Now, if you're a skeptic and you're within sound of my voice here, you need to realize that this is something that is not only recorded historically in Scripture. It is recorded also three different places, here and in Kings. And I believe in Chronicles also records the events that we're covering right here. But not only is it covered historically in Scripture, it is also a well-known secular historical fact. David Gusick writes in his commentary, he says, the mention of Lachish is important historically. Lachish was 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have discovered a pit there with the remains of about 1,500 casualties of Sennacherib's attacks. So they found the bodies. In the British Museum today, you can see the Assyrian carving depicting their siege of the city of Lachish, which was an important fortress city of Judah. Fortress city. So just like Isaiah had prophesied, the mighty had fallen. All those who believed they were strong enough to stand against what may come all folded to the onslaught of this Assyrian army. So Rabshakeh here, in all of his arrogance and all of his pride now, he marched right up to the walls of the city of Jerusalem demanding their surrender. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what is occurring at the events of the beginning of this chapter. It says, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, and recorder. So these three men, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they were all part of what Hezekiah would call his inner circle. They were government officials, okay? We have the palace administrator here, we have the court secretary, and we have the royal historian. So the three of them went out to meet this Rabshakeh. Going on, verse 3. It says, and Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? So Rabshakeh here has a question, and he poses this question to these three men. And these three men carried back a question that frankly has echoed down through the ages of time. It's the same question that is being asked to each one of us today as we have an enemy that stands outside the gates of our own city, if you will. Each one of us has an enemy standing outside our own city, and that enemy is trying to goad us into surrender tonight, to give up without a fight. So this Rabshakeh poses the question, what are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Have you ever had anyone ask you that in so many words? What makes you so confident? What makes you so sure? How do you know for sure? And despite the attitude and the flippant style of Rabshakeh, he still understands that there is something going on with the people in Jerusalem that's making them confident, and he cannot figure out why. From where he was standing, it was a washout. Everybody and everything that had stood in between the Assyrian army and their goal was leveled. So this Rabshakeh, this general now, this field man was now standing there, and in his eyes, Jerusalem and their God was like every other walled city and their God that had come on before him. And many people that we face tonight, in their eyes, they see the exact same thing. They look at you and they say, yes, but your God's just like all the other gods. I mean, what difference does it make? I've heard it all before. So Rabshakeh asked the question, what are you trusting in that makes you so confident? See, the enemies of God, even yet today, are still attempting in every way to demoralize the believer. It's trying to convince us that that which we stand on is not strong enough to deal with whatever it is that is facing us, whatever enemy is outside the gates of our own city. So they taunt you and they ridicule your faith. They laugh at the fact that you believe in a God that you've never even seen, not physically. Oftentimes, especially today, even those that are believers are so quickly brought to their knees. They're fooled so easily and surrender to the enemy because even they cannot understand a faith that is dynamic enough to stand against the most fearful of enemies. What is the most fearful of enemies? I don't know. Your enemy that's outside your gates may be nothing to me. It's like I may have no problems at all with that enemy. One hand behind my back. But then the enemy I face may be nothing for you. But even the same, it still stands. As the world and Satan himself wonders tonight, what is it that gives you that kind of confidence? As we approach these last days, I assure you, you will see more and more believers folding. It's not going to get easier. And I'm not insinuating that I'm a post-trib man, because I'm not. But I also think there's going to be some difficult times between now and then. The Bible speaks of something that we don't know a whole lot about. It speaks of the big lie, the great lie. I don't know what that is or what's going to occur. But certainly we see today Christians falling into transgression, folding at what really should be nothing more than a spiritual breeze. How is it that others stand against an enemy that seems so undefeatable? Who are we trusting in? You see, that question tonight is more than a salvation question. That question, it is ultimately a discipleship question. salvation is really quite easy. I mean, salvation, you don't have to know much of anything except the fact you're a sinner and the Lord's is the way. How many of us came to salvation without really understanding of but a little fraction of the truth of God? But discipleship is a whole different issue. And when it comes down to push and shove in those difficult times that we face individually in our own lives, and we will corporately as a church, it's coming. In those times, it will be the disciple, the committed, the sold out, the unmovable that will stand against any enemy of the likes of Assyria. He says in verse 5, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom dost thou trust when thou rebellest against me? So this rapture came. He's saying, I hear your words. I hear the fact that you're trying to stand against me. But make no mistake, I have counsel. I have strength for war. But who do you trust? What do you have that you think that you can stand against me? And that tonight, guys, is what the devil is trying to tell you. That's what the world is trying to tell you. Rabshakeh here ridicules them for what, from where he's standing, appears to be nothing more than mere words. Idle threats of something that just seems to have, really, no power backing those words. And we look at what Rabshakeh is saying here, and let's face it, it's not his imagination. I mean, in fact, I think it's quite a keen observation on his part. I mean, he had, for who knows how long, observed the strength that was behind his machine of war. He'd seen nothing but success. I mean, he'd taken city after city. Every army that tried to face them, they took them, undefeated. They were not to be stopped. So he stood against just what was yet another city, who was bolting their doors to him, and he couldn't figure it out. He said, don't you understand? We've taken everything that moved in front of us. We have been unstoppable. What makes you so brave? What makes you think that you can stand against us? I mean, his machine of war had been tried. It had been proven. But for Jerusalem, they still stood unproven, untried. And at this point, it apparently looked like they didn't have a friend. They didn't have an assistant. They had thought about Egypt. They had thought about all these different areas they could go. They even made overtures to these other people to try to get them to assist them. But when the chips were down, when it finally came down to push and shove, you know what? They stood there, naked before the world, all by themselves. And I guarantee you something tonight, each one of you, sooner or later, will find yourself spiritually in that position. However corporately we might be as a body of Christ, however we might try to lift you up or teach you the correct and holy walk of God, ultimately, there will come a point in your life when you are standing spiritually, eye to eye, nose to nose, with the enemy. And you will have no place else to turn but Jesus Christ. And the question will be posed to you, will you turn to Him in that time? As I've said many times before, quoting Corrie Ten Boom, you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I got to tell you, that is such a profound statement. To whom do they trust? Now I emphasize, to whom do they trust, he asks, not to what did they trust. And this is the same question that Satan is taunting us with, each one of us tonight. Who are you trusting in? He's saying, look, I've got the counsel and I've got the strength for war. What about you? Do you understand that the devil in the world is calling you into the street? Spiritually speaking, you're being asked to step outside. And if you're going down that spiritual walk thinking that you can somehow avoid that fight, you're going to be running your whole life. Because you will be faced with that ultimatum again and again and again. As I've said many times, how did Fonzie get to be Fonzie? Well, he had to have a fight once, remember? He's always just once. And then he had reputation. Sooner or later, you have to fight. Sooner or later, you have to take a stand. Sooner or later, you have to draw a line in the sand and say, this is it as far as I go. And I'm not talking about to God. I'm talking about to Satan. No more. It's me and you. Step outside. And Satan laughed. Don't you know who you're dealing with? I'm Lucifer. I'm Satan. And he will stand in amazement and wonder the same thing as they wondered this day. What gives you the guts? I think many of us, this premise here in verse 5, is for us because tonight as we sit here, we too are untried, we're unproven. So our faith in the Lord, to a great degree, is merely just conjecture. It's just theory. We say we have faith. What does that mean tonight? Is your faith merely words? And you say, hey, my faith is a big gun. Have you ever fired that gun? Have you ever pulled the trigger? Sooner or later, your faith will be tried. Many of us have never fought in a spiritual battle. Truth be told, someone just brought us back a t-shirt from the front. We look like we've been there, but we've never been there. Verse 6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. Remember them going to Egypt? Wherein if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Now that's an interesting verse because if you've been here, you know that Egypt, in the spiritual analogy that we've been dealing with here, is a perfect picture of the world and going to the world for our assistance. And this enemy that stood before them outside the walls of Jerusalem, they saw the truth. And the irony of it is that's so oftentimes the case. That we as believers, because we're not astute, we're blind to the reality of the truth when it is the enemy that is out there that he in truth sees the truth of what is going on. Egypt again representing the world in our spiritual scenario. And what he's saying here, and we know it to be true, that Egypt will not only fail to redeem us in the time of trial, but ultimately it will be our own undoing. It will pierce the one who trusts in it. Now, if you're here tonight and you're thinking you're going to lean upon the world to get you through the difficult times, I want you to underline this verse in your Bible because there will come a day where you'll come back to this because I guarantee you that this verse will manifest itself in truth in your life. The world that you are trusting will not only not help you, but will ultimately be your undoing. I guess I am, and certainly as of late, but I am always amazed that mankind as a whole looks at the attacks of Satan as the downfall of corporate man. We think Satan's doing it to us. We think Satan's doing it to us as corporate mankind, and we think that Satan's doing it to us individually. Yet the truth be told, guys, and I see it again and again, truth be told, it is oftentimes our alliance with spiritual Egypt that in truth is what is our demise. I mean, it is such a difficult thing for us to arrive at a point in our lives where we admit that the greater share of our troubles are simply the fruit of our doing. It's us. We did it. We're the enemy. And I think the devil must just sit back and laugh. And Christian, we are the greater fault on this. We should know better. But oftentimes we want to blame it. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Your flesh made you do it. We want to blame it on the devil because everyone knows the devil's bad. He's evil. Ooh, the devil. Well, we have a really hard time to go, you mean that came from inside of me? Yes. And the devil sits back and laughs. What did he do? Present the scenario. Why do you think the Bible tells us to run from sin? If we could not outrun the enemy, then why would he tell us to run away from sin? The enemy's part in this is to present the scenario. It is ours to run away. To understand, first of all, that we're bad. We're evil. And if you do not fully grasp that, oh, give yourself a little time. Paul the Apostle certainly understood it. Every day that passed, you can see it, the chronologically move through Scripture until his last book, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's an amazing thing. Those of you that are old, not me, but old, every day that passes, you know, the older you get, you understand that more. It's funny because when you're young, you actually think you're a pretty good person. The older you get, I'm bad. Trusting in Egypt. Verse 7 says, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Now remember, this is still the words of Rabshakeh, okay? Whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. And what's he talking about here? Now Rabshakeh continues to taunt them. He's standing there and he's taunting the people. And in effect, 2,700 years later, he's still taunting us. He's ridiculing the king. He's ridiculing the people here. For Hezekiah tearing down the high places to this very God in which Jerusalem claims to identify. These high places, in the Old Testament, when you read about them, especially in the Old King James, what it's referring to is these high places were alternative places of worship. Now, sometimes they were set up for pagan worship, but most of the time they were set up to worship Jehovah God. I think sometimes we, in interpreting Scripture, we miss that point. They were simply alternative places of worship. Places other than the temple, in which God had directed His people to worship in. These alternative places of worship were oftentimes hilltops. They were ultimately these individually declared places of worship and sacrifice. And such high places, guys, they exist in a multitude today. I think of the irony of the fact that the Old Testament just beats this point to death, really. And we, as believers in Jehovah God today, are just repeating history. You see, today we have these alternative, quote-unquote, churches, and I use the term loosely. They've sprung up around, and they have sprung up because of rebellious individuals. And they have sprung up for false and selfish motives. There are individuals out there who want convenience. They want power. They want control. They don't want any authority over them, so they declare themselves both pastor and church board. And we're going to have our own groovy little church right here in my living room. No, you're not. You're not. And you say, well, that's a bold thing to say, Pastor. No, I'm quoting Scripture here. And I'll take it to you right in the Bible. It's unbiblical. That doesn't mean you can't go out there and start a church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the church plants in which we are starting to plant out there. There's organization. There's planning. There's accountability. There's responsibility. There's people who have met the biblical criteria to step into that role. And the biblical criteria for stepping in that role is not a little voice in your head that says, I want to be a pastor. You know what we call them? We call them armchair pastors. You heard of armchair quarterbacks? Anybody who desires that position, what does the Bible say? The Bible has a great criteria laid out for that. And you know what? It ain't pretty and it ain't easy. It is the greatest of wonderful callings of God if you're called and if you step into the whole of the responsibility that goes along with that. Most people just want the badge. They want a little thing here, pastor, you know, a little plaque on their door. Oftentimes, these individuals want to avoid particular scriptural truths, so they set up their own pseudo-church where they can avoid them ever being taught. You know why? Because they're doing the teaching. And they certainly can avoid them ever being practiced. They want to go through their own religious motions and their own rituals while avoiding all the elements of Scripture where we are called to service, spiritual body, fellowship, accountability, submission, whole biblical truth and teaching. Oh, we don't like all that stuff, so we're going to start our own church. Call it what you want, but it ain't a church, it ain't godly, and it ain't biblical. And it's going on hugely. Why am I saying this? Well, we come up with this issue of high places, and I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible beats this point into the ground. And we should be as Hezekiah. I'm not going to just let it slide. Hezekiah tore him down, and I'm going to do everything I can to do so also. Guys, we need to realize that we must, if we are to call ourselves biblical Christians, we must tonight acknowledge that the Bible is explicit in its direction, concerning a church, what it is, what is worship, how it is to be practiced, how it is to be organized. And those that ignore such are guilty of building high places just the same as they did in the day of Isaiah. Hezekiah was right in tearing it down. But not in the world's eyes, and certainly not in Satan's eyes, and further not in the eyes of Rabshakeh. I think we need to be very careful. Now, I'm not trying to be a legalist and try to, you know, box in the church of God. But we need to realize that the Bible gives explicit parameters. What is a church? What is a body of Christ? And the requirements upon each person's participation in that body of Christ. You say, well, our church, we don't have a pastor. Really? No head. Whew, you're a headless church. And you say, well, we all do this one thing. Oh, so you're all a hand. And as one pastor says, it's real nice when it's attached to a body, but if I cut it off and throw it out there in the yard all by itself, it's not very pretty, is it? What are you going to do if you see a hand laying in your yard? That's what our reaction should be when we see these kind of pseudo-churches popping up. God has requirements. Most of the time, they're just church of disgruntleds. So all the armies of God's truth now desire to acknowledge the fact that there is deity, and I think that all of us do also today. But so many of us tonight want to declare our own version of the kingdom instead of joining the one that God laid out. It's rebellion. That's a popular practice today, and it's a deadly misconception that this can occur. Be very careful. Enough on that. Verse 8. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put the trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So he's ridiculing, poking fun. See, the enemy tonight, guys, ultimately, both then and now tonight, desires, seeks your surrender. And he oftentimes does it through cheap ridicule, sophomoric taunting. I mean, he just, it's ridiculous to the lengths that they'll go sometimes. David Gusick says, ultimately, Satan doesn't want to do battle with you. First of all, there is a strong chance you will win. Second of all, win or lose, the battle can draw you closer to the Lord. Thirdly, what the Lord does in your life through the battle can be a great blessing for other people. So no, Satan would much rather not fight you at all. He'd rather just try to talk you into giving up. That's where it is. I mean, Satan would rather just poke and prod you into a surrender than fight you. At least poke and prod you into a compromise, which is basically the same thing. And he gives you these lying promises that if you'll just give a little, he'll ultimately let you keep the rest. You know what we call that? We call that the mafia. And we don't, you know, it's like, well, I've got to pay for security money, mafia money. Why do we do it to God and do it against God with Satan? We think, well, he just wants me to give up just a little and then everything will be okay. See, you have a scratch, an itch tonight that you want to scratch, and the devil just says, if you just scratch that itch, everything else will be okay. No, it won't. He's been at the same practice, really, since the very beginning. I mean, you see that same kind of mentality in the garden with Adam and Eve. You see it with Jesus Christ there in the trials in the wilderness. All saying, just give me a little, I'll let you have the rest. It's a lie. Designed to ultimately bring us down. So Rabshakeh here mocking Jerusalem. He mocking their faith. He tells them, look, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you've got the men who will ride them. And you know, the scary thing is, he's probably right. Both then and now, we'd much rather peek over walled cities, cringe in fear, instead of fighting. We've all heard the expression, the best defense is good offense. Verse 10 says, and I am now come up with the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord said unto me, this is Rabshakeh speaking, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now, saving this ultimate humiliation and deceit until the very end, Rabshakeh claims that God's with him. And again, that is a popular ploy that's still being exercised today by those who are ultimately, though we may not see it at first, but are ultimately enemies of the cross. These are those who, with stunning visual evidence, steps forth to express to show us all of their shiny big buildings and multitudes of attendants and material and financial resources and international endeavors and say, hey, look at us, see? This is proof that God's with us. I mean, we've been wreaking havoc to the spiritual world for years. We're huge. So obviously God's with us. And you just need to turn on TBN and you'll get an earful of that. Basically, you're still dealing with a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is what Rab Shakeh was saying. Basically, he's saying, don't you understand? I got the big mo. There's no stopping me. I mean, take a look behind me. I have stomped on everything in my path. Obviously, God is with me. I mean, we've had every battle, victory after victory. And that, in his mind, should prove the fact that God was with him. So now he's saying that God told him to go and attack and bring down Jerusalem and God's temple. And nothing has ever changed even today. Because Rav Shakeh's outside of our own walls, telling us that very same thing, even tonight as we read this passage. Verse 11 says, then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rav Shakeh. He's saying, speak, I pray thee, unto the servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Speak not to us in the Jews' language, in Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rav Shakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Ah, nice King James there, huh? Sometimes the King James just gets it right, doesn't it? Just very graphic. See, Rav Shakeh, he's standing outside the walls there, and he's not satisfied to speak with those in authority in Jerusalem. Oh, no. He knows the way to overthrow a fortified city is to bypass the powers that be and go straight to the people. And this is the same tactics that are used by the enemies of the cross today. The same tactics that are used by wolves that are dressed up like sheep. And let's just call it for what it is tonight here, folks. They are here in this room. I wish I could look at a group this size and say, oh yes, we're all sheep, we're all children of God, we're all pushing forward for the Lord. Don't ever kid yourself. Church is not a safe place to be. People come to church, oh, this is good. I can let down my guard here. Everything's okay. I'm here where it's safe. I wish that was true. The only time you're ever going to be safe in that realm is when you're dead and in the kingdom of God. The devil goes to church and on a regular basis. So these people, these wolves, they're not satisfied to talk to the powers that be. They go to the people and they use the telephone and they use back alley whispers, lies and unfounded accusations, innuendo, gossip. And so they slowly pick away at what so often is minimal defenses of the people. Because oftentimes it is the masses of a body of Christ, a church, the people, if you will, the group that really have no interest in being a disciple, have no interest in serving God. They just have an interest in going to church, warming a pew, I guess. I don't know. I really can't figure it. But it is those individuals that are attacked and ultimately brought down. See, if you're a disciple and you're serving God, you're in the front of the battle, you're out of reach for that kind of stuff. Because no one's going to be able to sneak up there amongst all the shooting and fires and arrows flying by and the smoke and the screaming and yelling and whisper in your ear, you know, your church is a cult. It's a crazy church. That pastor,
He's a freak. Never went to seminary. What are you thinking? All those things. You know why you won't tell that person? Because he's too busy fighting. And he's the guy who goes, really? This guy over here that's fighting beside me? That's why you can't reach those people. So what do? You go to the ones that are sitting in the back where it's quiet. And those people are out there, guys, and you need to realize it. The enemy is waiting. And they come oftentimes with a very religious tone, and I guarantee you that it is a very much a false righteous piety. It's sent in a letter with disappearing ink, guys. I mean, this is cloak and dagger evangelism. The leaders here entreated Rabshakeh, please speak to us in Syrian and not in Hebrew. Direct your issues to us, not to the people on the wall. But like today, the enemy was no dummy. He knew that those in authority, they ain't gonna back down. They were too strong. They were too committed. They would rather die than surrender. So why waste the time on them? I'm gonna go to the people. Instead of going to the leadership, we're going to go past them right to the people, and nothing's changed in 2,700 years. And they're still doing it. The only difference, perhaps, in this fellowship, and we're nothing special, the only difference, perhaps, in this fellowship is we understand that concept and we're watching. Verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and he cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and he said, hear ye the words of the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let your leader deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let him convince you of that. See, there's no reasoning, guys, with this kind of an enemy. Mature calls to discussion and negotiations were met here with resounding displays of really juvenile playground sarcasm. And this is the ways and the means of the enemy that is stalking you tonight. And it's important to know who's coming against you. See, I think it's very important for us to all understand that Satan is rarely going to come to us, you know, in a red suit with horns, you know, and a pointy tail. No. In truth, he is an angel of light. And oftentimes, he is the one coming with a voice of safety and reason. What's your defense? The Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. I'm not asking you this evening to be some sort of mindless fool and just do whatever this church tells you to do. Don't ever get in that situation. Take it to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? That is your defense. Know the Word of God. And when I cease, or the leadership of this church ceases to teach the Word of God, you need to find another church. Run. Do not walk to the nearest exit. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't going to be some leadership decisions in which we make that you're not going to like. But guess what? We're leadership. You're not. You say, oh, that is cold. No, I'm saying it in as plain terms as possible, because it's very important for us to all understand that God has called leaders to be leaders. If you don't like those leaders, then find another church. I don't know how many times I need to ask you to show you the door. Do I need to draw you a picture, a map? Why would you go to this church if you don't like me? That just does not make any sense. I would never do such a thing. That's stupid. Go find a pastor that you trust. Go find a church leadership that you believe in. Now, the problem is oftentimes it's not the leadership, it's you. You don't believe in any leadership. You don't come to come authority in anybody. You complain about everybody. Your husband, your wife, whoever, your boss, blah, 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 blah. Verse 15, 16, hearken not to Hezekiah, he's saying, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by present. Come out to me, eat ye every one his vine, every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of his waters of his cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You know what that's a load of, don't you? But that's what the devil's trying to dish out to you. That's what the enemy's trying to dish out to you. See, Satan actually attempts to make his fate seem attractive. And it would be humorous if we didn't fall for it. That's the sad thing, is we actually do. I mean, he does that with a very great success. He tells us that if we just give into his path, he'll let us live in pleasure and the material fulfillment. The cry is, hey, just surrender. Give in. You'll enjoy it. It'll be great. So he promises painless resignation. Pleasurable resignation. Oh, never is there any mention to hell, bondage, emptiness, separation, pain, scars, wounds. He never mentions any of that stuff. He's a liar. That's why the Bible says he's not only a liar, he's the chief of liars. Satan's not going to tell you the truth. He's a liar. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and have delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that they have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So Rabshakeah, as well as Satan himself, is using now the ultimate of deceptions. And that's to point out that so far, he's been unstoppable. I mean, who's stronger? See, that's what he's trying to tell you. He's saying, take a look around at this world. Who's calling the shots here? God or me? That's what Satan's telling you. But the end of Rabshakeah, and we'll find out, is going to tell a whole other story. And this story is given to us so that we might have an absolute display of God's ultimate power, his ultimate plan for those who would oppose him and for those who would attempt to deceive his children. Time is an incredible thing. Time seems to manifest an awful lot. It seems to, in the end, really bring out what the enemy's plans are and what a person's made out of. Verse 21 says, but they held their peace. This is our Judah. But they held their peace, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. So the king said, don't answer him, and they obeyed. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent or torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So their response to this enemy is what our response to this enemy should be, and that is silence. I mean, so oftentimes we feel compelled to argue and to defend, but guys, God does not need us to argue his point. He really doesn't. He's God. Ultimately, our actions should and will speak louder than our words, louder than our beliefs, because ultimately our actions will show the power behind those beliefs. You guys know I kid around, and you know, with the old phrase, show me the money, but you know, that's what it is. God help us if we ever become a fellowship that sits here piously in our seats on Wednesdays and Sundays, believing ourselves to be so holy. And we read our Bible and we sing our songs and we have our cool coffee house and our music festivals, but we never take it to the streets. We never step out of the walls and fight. Do you believe that our God is all powerful? Do you believe that He's got you in His hands? Do you believe that He is sovereignly control over every aspect of your life? Do you believe that tonight, really? And please, don't tell me yes without thinking about your answer. Because if the answer is yes, you needn't say it. You need only to live it. Your life will ultimately express to all around you what you believe. I am the pastor that I am because I am driven by not only the positive aspect of Jesus and what He's calling us and me to, but I am driven by a disdain, a bad taste in my mouth of organized religion in this country. I'm tired of the status quo. I'm tired of church as usual. Are we going to be Christians? Or are we just going to be churchgoers? Are we going to cringe in fear behind the walls of the city and listen to what the enemy says? Oh, that's right. He is pretty mean. We better stay in here. He's scary. Because he's defeating everything in his path. And you know what? Hey, who can argue he is? But I believe that I have God on my side. And I'm going to step out there and I'm either going to prove that it's real or I'm going to prove that that ain't real. Because in my life, it is my goal. I will prove that God is almighty and all powerful, or I will prove that this is a bunch of baloney and we're wasting our time. But no more playing games. If He's the real thing, let's charge Him. Let's rush Him. I think we can take Him. See, I don't know about you guys, but how wonderfully God has blessed this fellowship. Some of you go way back, man, and you know how far God has blessed this fellowship. You remember. I mean, you were actually pre-coffee house days, right? That's right. I know this comes as a shock. There were days when we didn't have a coffee house. When we didn't have a church building. We didn't have a disciples house. Church vans. Musical equipment. We didn't have Yeshua Palooza. Remember what our first fest was? Richie Furry and the band show. Remember that? God's blessed us, but it's not enough. I'm not satisfied. I'm not willing to stop. I say we die at the front of the battle. What do you guys say? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't want God to find me in the back. See, do you believe He's coming for you any day? Where do you want Him to find you? Sitting on your spiritual lazy butt? Or fighting for the kingdom? You say, how can I matter? Oh, read the Bible. God always picked the little guy, the inconsequential, the sinner, the bum. He loves that. That's why we We're it. Don't you understand? We fulfill all those things. Where are we going to go from here? Are we satisfied with Yeshua Plusa? Are we satisfied with where we are? Oh, we build a church in India? Is that enough? Now, let's build dozens of churches in India and some in the Philippines too. Let's plant a church from this, just spread out all over this whole state. Let's have Jesus fellowships everywhere. I know we're radical. I know we're operating on the edge. I don't want to operate any other place. Rabshakeh is outside our door. And he's taunting. Trying to make you feel like a fool for believing in the power of your God. This isn't about Jesus fellowship. This isn't about Pastor Tim. This isn't about any of that stuff. This is about you and Jesus. Are you going to serve him? Are you going to serve him? Let's pray.